I think it's safe to say that I've already preached myself happy, so I don't know about you, but I'm glad I came to church tonight. Well, how many of you saw my tweet today? Nobody? A couple of people. I said, if you've ever wondered about the rapture, I forget what all I said. The blood moons, the wrath of God. I should have thrown in the mark of the beast or something. And I just kind of threw that in. We are going to talk close to some of that stuff. I just wanted to give all the excited people for the last days something to think about today. So last week, we're going to jump right in here. Now, last week, we talked about the Shemitah. Remember that weird, strange word that nobody ever heard till a few years ago when Jonathan Cahn wrote a book called The Mystery of the Shemitah. So we talked about that last week, so I'm not going to go back through all that except to give you a definition. The Shemitah is the Sabbath year. So every 6 years, there was a Shemitah. It was just like the Sabbath day, but a Sabbath year. So every 6 years, there'd be a Sabbath year. And Shemitah really just means release. It was a year where the land would rest. It was really an agricultural thing for the nation. The land would rest. The people would rest. I mean, maybe we're doing it wrong in America. They would work 6 years, take a year off. We work 6 years and take 2 weeks off, you know. Maybe they got something going there. So let me just read to you where that came from in Leviticus 25. And by the way, we did confirm the psalm is Psalm 22. So if you want to, that's the psalm Jesus was singing on the cross. So Leviticus 25, 2 through 4 says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So remember, this was not until they went into the Canaan land, and you'll see some of that in a moment. I'll bring you some of the dates and stuff. So it wasn't to start until they got to the promised land. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. I guess it was really better if you were a farmer in those days, because then you really didn't have to do anything that year. We talked about the Shemitah, and there's been a lot of, if you go on YouTube at all, or if you just listen to Christian TV probably too, there's a lot of talk about 2015. There's a lot of talk about financial ruin coming this year because of the Shemitah year. On the last day of the Shemitah, by the way, everybody would be released of their debt. So I suppose if the stock market completely crashes and the economic nature of our country completely goes away, then we'll all be released from our debt. That might not be so bad. So we went back a few years, a few Shemitahs, and talked about 1987 was one such year, and there was an economic collapse, if you'll remember Black Monday in October of that year. 1994, I'm not sure what happened that year. Some bad music, for sure. Maybe that was just it that year. In 2001, of course, following the attack on the Twin Towers, our economy collapsed. And then 2008, if you'll remember, in those days, Beaumont was the fastest growing city in California. And that changed quickly, and some of your 401ks turned into 101ks. So the three of the last four Shemitahs have included a financial component in the negative. And so we talked about this last Wednesday night, and then Thursday, the stock market took a bit of a dive, and then again Friday, and then Monday, and I'll show you some headlines. Let's just go to the headlines right now. How about that? So this was last Thursday in USA Today. Dow closes down 358 points as oil slides. Don't you love the fact that if oil goes down and we have cheaper gas, it kills the stock market? What's up with that, you know? I say good. I don't have any stocks, but I use a lot of gas, so, you know. Maybe I'm okay with all this. The next one is from Monday, and this is CNN. After historic 1,000-point plunge, Dow dives 588 points at close. So what that means is on the start of the market that day, it plunged 1,000 points. It's not done that and since, by the way, August of 2011. So, the 1,000-point drop was the worst since October 2008, which was the big recent crash, at least. And then the 588-point close was the worst since 2011. And then today, because it didn't do as bad today. So it says the Dow leaped 619 points after 2 days of China woes. So maybe this is a bummer to some of the doomsayers, but it did bounce back today. And what's weird to me is I can remember in the late 90s where people thought that if the stock market got to 10,000, it was just no way it could get to 10,000. And now we're up over 16,000. And if you don't know what all that means, we're not going to go through it because I'm not sure I know what that means. But the stock market, the Dow Jones, is over 16,000 even with all these dips. So what we're seeing really are bigger swings down and up than we've ever seen. So now that gets us to tonight. It remains to be seen if everything's going to crash by September 28th. We're going to talk about Jubilee now because now every seventh year there's a Shemitah, but every 49th year there's a Jubilee. And Jubilee is like Shemitah on steroids. You got back all your ancestral land. You could make some big-time gambles in the 47th and 48th years because if it didn't work out and the stock market collapsed, you were getting everything back anyway. The only people I guess this would hurt were the people holding the debt, which would either be bankers or China, and I would be okay with that too, actually. And so let's talk about the verses that talk about the Jubilee. The Jubilee is a true time of restoration in just about every particular way except maybe spiritual. So in Leviticus 25, 8 through 10, it says, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement," which is, I think, the 28th or the 23rd, I'll have to look it up, of September. And it's the middle of the fall feast, okay? "And you shall make a trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." Now, the one thing that it's really exciting if you, I guess, were a Jew in Israel where they still do that. They probably loosely do that, but I read something today that said that that Orthodox Jews in Israel make up 4% of the population. So they're facing a lot of the same religious transition that we are. So not everybody's really excited about, anything spiritual over there. And so they find themselves in a bit of a quandary a lot of the time. So let me see if I can pull up an article that I read today. So this is the problem I have, and I talked a little bit last week about the messianic movement, and thank God they're saved and they're going to heaven and they've received Jesus as Savior, but just like a believer that has been raised in a lot of religion, it's hard for them to break out into freedom. And this is a guy that I've listened to a lot. His name's Mark Biltz, and he's a rabbi. I don't know if he's self-proclaimed or not, but he's a rabbi. He's a Jewish believer. He pastors a congregation in America. And in this article, he's talking about the fact that they're going to rebuild the temple. This will be the third installment of the Temple of Solomon. And so they're going to rebuild this. And it hasn't been done since 70 AD when Titus Vespasian and the Roman legion, trampled it underfoot, as Jesus predicted that would happen. And so this is what he says about the temple being rebuilt, because there's all this hubbub, and if you've been around church for probably a year or two before coming here, you've heard this taught a lot. And this is a component of Jesus coming back, is the temple being rebuilt and blood sacrifice being reinstituted on the Temple Mount, okay? So this is what this guy writes. "The purpose of the temple was to make atonement for Israel and atonement for the nations of the world before the Creator. whom all mankind should desire to draw near. If nations had only understood this back then, they would have never destroyed the temple, but placed their armies around it to protect it. If the nations understood that today, they would realize rather than dividing Jerusalem, it should be united with a temple to Hashem, which I'm guessing that's a messianic schmancy way of saying Jesus, a temple to Hashem, bringing his presence back into our world. This is the only true path to world peace. And if you want to just the straight line on that, that's just flat out heresy. Because you are the temple. And his presence is in the world. And you don't have to build up a building made out of the hands of men to usher in the presence of God. So now some of his stuff is really good. And again, I think, like I said last week, if Jesus comes back in September, hey, I hope he does. But as you're going to see in a minute, it's actually going to be September of next year. But if that happens, let me tell you this, I don't think it's going to be because of the Shemitah or even the Jubilee. I think it'll just be because Jesus is being the fulfillment of those fall feasts. That's my own personal opinion. And if you don't believe that, then, you know, you're okay. You're allowed to be wrong, I suppose. Yeah, it's all going to pan out, see? This isn't critical stuff. But I'm telling you, some of you are liable to be angry tonight before you leave because even though it's not critical to salvation as far as what we're talking about, how Jesus is coming back, when he's coming back, and all that, this stuff about the presence of God, that's straight up bondage. That's bondage right there. To say that we need to rebuild the... Let me ask you this. If Jesus came to be the sacrificial lamb, why is it that we need to start sacrificing goats and bulls again? I'm not sure that's legit. I understand we're talking about Jews now, and they don't get it yet. But sometimes I'm not sure we get it all the time. So let's talk about Daniel for a minute. Daniel was taken to Babylon in 605 B.C., and he was just a teenager. And throughout his captivity, he remained faithful to God, okay? And then he realized that the 70 years of captivity that the Bible talked about was coming to a close. And the reason he knew that is because he was reading the book of Jeremiah. And so I do think we should take scripture literally, and I do think we need to have a relationship with the Word of God. Because if you're trying to live your life as a Christian without having a relationship with the Word, you're going to be frustrated a lot. Because the only way to do this the right way is to walk out with the Word all the time. Whether you do it every day or not, there's no condemnation, but I'm telling you, it shouldn't be something we have to talk about. It should be something we're drawn to as people in a relationship with Jesus Christ. I can tell you that if I want to be in relationship with my wife, even though we're married, there's got to be some communication, right? If the relationship is going to go beyond just the pleasantries, like, is the coffee ready yet? Or, you know, are we going to have breakfast here or go somewhere else? If it needs to go any further into the marital relational aspect of things, there's got to be some communication, right? Well, guess what? If we're going to really walk this thing out in intimacy with Jesus, the Word of God, his Bible, the Logos of God shows us his will, shows us his heart, shows us his desire for us, and we ought to want to know what that means. We should want to know what that is. And so in Daniel 9, 1 and 2, this is where it shows us him reading the Word of God. It says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. So he's reading the Bible. He's taking it literally. There's a lot of people that say, well, you know, you don't really take it literally. I think that Daniel would probably beg to differ. And so Daniel then begins to cry out to God for himself, for his people, for the Jews that have been in captivity now, coming up on 70 years. And God downloads something to him that's now a very famous prophecy, and it takes up about four verses, but we're just going to concentrate it on the first two tonight. And I'm going to share with you a theory, if you will, a belief that God's communicating something beyond maybe what he's asking for. It's a twofold fulfillment. He's showing him, one, something pertaining to his people, but then number two, he's talking about the coming of Jesus, first and second arrival, you might say. So let's go to Daniel 9:23-24. It says, at the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. Now, if we read all the context, which we don't really have time to do, you would see that this is Gabriel, God's messenger that has come to talk to Daniel. And notice the verse there that it says, at the beginning of his prayer time, at the beginning of his supplication, as he began to seek out and seek God, immediately there was an answer that came. Now, in contrast to that, because I know some of you are thinking, man, you know, I pray sometimes and nothing happens, or it's a long time before I get an answer. But in Daniel chapter 10, which is not on the overhead, he begins to pray for an interpretation of a vision that he's seen. And an angel appears to him in chapter 10, verse 12. And the angel said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. So there's this demonic spirit contending with God's angel for 3 weeks. And then he shows up and says, listen, man, I'm sorry that I'm late, but I've been trying to get here for 3 weeks. From the moment you begin to pray, I want to tell you something. From the moment you turn your heart toward God, from the moment you start humbling yourself, and the way you do that is not to talk about how filthy and bad you are and how unworthy you are, but just look into God's wisdom and say, Father, show me exactly. Speak to my heart through your word, because that's how he does it. He either shows it to you here or he reminds you of what it says. He never takes you extra biblically, ever. He's unable to do that. The Holy Spirit's role, Jesus said in John 13 or 16, or maybe it's 16:13, but at any rate, Jesus said, the Spirit of God will take of what is mine and declare it unto you. He will remind you of what I have said. That's why we need a relationship with the Holy Ghost, with God the Spirit, because he is there to point you back to this. It's his only job. You know, and some people lay out in the floor for hours and giggle and laugh, and I suppose that's wonderful, especially if you're in your own living room. It's a little weird at church, and I've been there, I've seen it. We were in a service one time, and I'm telling you, I think it was legit, but it's not something that you can recreate. And so, you know, we're in Bible college, and we're in church on Sunday, and it was a 7,000-seater, you know, the church was, and so before you know it, man, somebody starts getting there. One person would jump up and start running in circles, and then everybody would start running and dancing and jumping. And one day I told my wife, I said, if they jump again, I'm jumping. I'm running. And one day I was on the back row of, like, the first section, and they started running, man. And I told my wife, I said, I'm out. I jumped the back of the pew, and I just started running around the church. And I got back, and she said, do you feel any different? I go, yeah, I'm tired. I had to try it one time. But anyway, in this particular day, everybody's kind of cutting loose, and the band's getting with it, you know. And you know, it wasn't particularly anything weird, necessarily. And when you do one service, you could take some liberty. So this one guy, the pastor says, hey, you look like you're pretty happy for some reason. Come up here. So he brought him up here and on the platform, and he goes, what's going on with you? He goes, well, I was in the hospital last week, I've been in the hospital for 3 or 4 weeks, and I had some issues, but they got me all figured out. But I'm telling you, I owe so much money, and I don't have a penny to my name. And he just fell out. He just fell out under the Spirit. And if you've never fell out under the Spirit, You ought to do it sometime. And he just fell out. And he didn't get up. Then everybody's kind of still milling around. So the pastor finally said, well, just go back and have a seat. You know, and he got over here and got ready to start preaching. And then all of a sudden, somebody ran up from about five rows deep and threw a wad of money on him. He's laid out like this and just threw like some money on him. It was probably all ones, but I mean, he just threw it down and went back to his seat. And then somebody else ran up and threw some more money on him. And I'm telling you, for 2 hours, people streamed out of the balcony from the back to the sides, and the man was covered in money. And finally, the pastor said, well, it had kind of slowed. I mean, some people didn't have any money, I guess, so they were going up, taking off their ties, throwing them down, taking off their shoes, throwing them down, taking off their jackets. And finally, the pastor said, well, you ushers get up here and bag this stuff up or something. So they were stuffing it in the offering buckets. And I'm telling you, so then the pastor went on and said, well, grab your Bibles. And he started preaching. And about 30 minutes into his message, now this guy's been out for like an hour. He gets up, he sits up, you know, acted like he didn't know where he was. People all over. So he just gets up and walks off, and he just walks off the platform and just goes back to his seat. And he's halfway down the aisle, and the pastor said, hey, you're forgetting something up here. And he saw all the money and just busted out crying. So he said, gather it up and take care of it for him until he can get it somewhere. But I don't know how I got off on that, but that's, oh, I know. And I think that was the Holy Spirit to some degree. But you can't, you know, you don't do that all the time. Remember, somebody came and say, oh, we went to a church in Pasadena, and we kicked back and we laughed for 2 hours. And I just was thinking the whole time, I wish we'd do that at our church. And I said, well, you can do that at your church if you move to Pasadena. Because in our church, we like to do something called preaching the word. Amen. And learning and maturing and growing in the things of God. And giggling will make you happy, but it won't make you mature. And if you don't believe that, then get a hold of some of them people that giggle all the time. And you'll see they're not very mature. And so anyway, let me not digress, as I already have done. So the Jubilee, Daniel here now, He gets this vision. So let's read it. 23 and 24 of Daniel 9. At the beginning of your supplication, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Somebody say right now out loud, I'm greatly loved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. So now he's going to bring him some understanding. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. All right? So now that's a mouthful. And he goes on with two more verses of this very intricate, very profound, very poetic prophecy. So as I said before, some scholars believe that this part of this prophecy lies the answers to some secrets that nobody's ever really thought about in this particular way. I know I've taught through the book of Revelation a couple of times, line upon line. Some of you have been here for that, and it was excruciatingly long, but it was a lot of fun. And I never considered it like this. And so the idea here is one prophecy with two fulfillments, and the first one being that the 70 weeks, which is 7 days, obviously. So it's, we understand it to be 70 weeks of years. That's how we've always looked at this. But this particular theory says it's the first fulfillment would be the 77s would be 70 sabbatical cycles. So the 70 weeks of years would be 70 shemitahs, if you will. Okay? So 70 times 7 is 490. So now this particular cycle of Sabbaths would begin in 457 B.C. when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the decree to Nehemiah to go back and restore Jerusalem. And from that point in 457 BC to the year Jesus died in 31 AD, you're right in the middle of 30, what is it? It's in the middle of the 70th sabbatical cycle, okay? So Jesus died and was resurrected in 31 AD. That's the middle of the 70th cycle of the sabbatical. So it's right on target with what Daniel said. So 70 sevens is 70 times 7, so 490 years from the time of the decree, which if you read the context, that's what he's talking about. From the time of the decree, he means, and if you've got a study Bible, it'll even tell you that, Artaxerxes, and I've seen that date fluctuate by a year or two, and I don't know how necessarily he landed on 457, but I'm guessing it's as good as 455, except that doesn't quite fit into his theory as well. Okay, but everybody fudges a little bit in their eschatology. Even Chuck Missler and even a bunch of these guys, you know, that are famous for this. So think about it now. The first fulfillment then of the 70 weeks have been determined for your people and your city, Jerusalem, is the first coming of Jesus. So in 70 Sabbaths, essentially, in 70 Sabbaths of years, we could say 70 Shemitahs, the Christ is going to come. And indeed, he does. He dies in the middle of the 70th cycle, okay? Now watch this. The second fulfillment, according to this theory, is the second coming of Messiah. And it's not 70 Sabbath cycles, but 70 Jubilee cycles. So now it's 70 times 7 times 7, because 7 times 7 is 49. Even in Mississippi, we get that. Times 70, okay, that gives us 3,430 years. And then we add 1 because the date of the Jubilee is always the year it starts, and it spans 1 year. So the year that the next Jubilee, if we're in the Shemitah year, according to Jonathan Kahn, we are. The Shemitah ends, I think, on the 12th or 13th, the Feast of Trumpets, which I always thought we would get raptured on, okay? That ends that day. So the next day, the Jubilee starts. So the Jubilee starts in 2015, but ends in 2016. And so, this is how that theory goes, okay? The 70 Jubilees began in 1416 BC. Because remember, it's when they went into Canaan. So there's specific start dates for both of these fulfillments. One was with Artaxerxes, gives Jeremiah or Nehemiah the okay to go back to Jerusalem, and he gives them the decree. The second one, having to do with the second coming of Christ, starts when the Israelites go into the promised land, and that date is 1416 BC, and then 70 Jubilees will end in September of 2016. That'll be the end of the 70th Jubilee from the time Jubilees were recorded. Now, in these two steps, if we go back up to that verse, in those two steps, there's a finishing of transgression, there's an end of sin, there's reconciliation for iniquity, and there's everlasting righteousness, and there's no longer a need for vision and prophecy because now we are as we are known. We know as we are known. Now, I told you last week that the good news is Jesus may be coming back next year. The bad news is I think we missed the rapture. Because if he's coming back, right, to establish his rule on earth, then somebody missed it on the rapture stuff. Do you think it's going to matter? Do you think you'll care? Wait a minute. We're supposed to get raptured 7 years ago. That would have saved me a lot of heartache. That couldn't be possible, though, because we all know how Jesus is coming back, right? Right? I mean, the religious people of Jesus' day, they knew how he was coming, right? Except he didn't come the way they thought. And then they were confused. And then they were angry that somebody was telling them that he was going to come a different way. And they even called those people heretics. And you know, the people that were really messed up, like the tax collectors, who weren't just IRS employees in those days, they were traitors, they were con artists, and they were ripoffs of their own people. And prostitutes, I mean, prostitutes are sort of the same as they are today. They're prostitutes. And those people, even though they were bad, saw the good and were able to embrace it. But the good people, wanting to be good and feeling good and thinking they were good, they thought they knew it, and when it didn't come the way they thought, then they rejected it. And they even crucified Jesus. So, what if the religious people of today, what if we're so sure we know exactly what it's going to look like? What if it's not going to look like that? And what if we begin to call those people heretics that are telling us that there might be a different way? Might we even crucify somebody because they've changed the plan, because we read the late great Planet Earth and then we read the revision 20 years later? And we know, by golly, how it's going to happen, because my grandmama told me that we were getting raptured and we're not going to be in the tribulation. And then you have things like ISIS, and those believers probably were never taught that, because they'd really be confused, because they would probably think that dying in a cage submerged in water was like tribulation or something. Or being beheaded on YouTube, they might consider that tribulation. Even the Western Christians, though, would ensure them that it's not. We would assure them that this is not tribulation, because if it were and you were really the way you're supposed to be, you'd be out of there, man. You'd be raptured. Aren't you glad you came? I'm going to read to you out of book 12 of the Left Behind series. Page 178. God knew that eventually sinners would grow weary of their own poverty. This is when Jesus is called the appearance, I think is what it's called. God knew that eventually sinners would grow weary of their own poverty, but his patience had a limit, and there came a time when enough was enough. So I guess his loving kindness does have an end, and his mercies maybe aren't always new, it would appear. People had way more than enough information to make a reasonable choice, and the sad fact was that they had made the wrong one time and again. Man, I'm glad there's no mirrors in here, because I might confuse myself with one of those people. Page 208. And that sword from his mouth, the powerful word of God itself, continued to slice through the air, reaping the wrath of God's final judgment. The enemy had been given chance and chance, judgment after judgment, to convince and persuade them. To this very minute, God had offered forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, salvation, but except for that now tiny remnant of Israel, see, that all of us good, faithful people have already been raptured in the book by now. But that tiny remnant of Israel that was seeing for the first time the one they had pierced, it was too late. And then lastly, in page 226. Tens of thousands of foot soldiers dropped their weapons, grabbed their heads or their chest, fell to their knees, and writhed as if they were invisibly sliced asunder. Their innards and entrails gushed to the desert floor, and for those around them, others around them turned to run. They too were slain, their blood pooling and rising in the unforgiving brightness of the glory of God. That's an amazing statement. The unforgiving glory of God. It sounds kind of weird, huh? Is glory unforgiveness? I'm not sure if it is. Maybe it's forgiveness. Maybe in Revelation, this is not on the overhead, but maybe Revelation chapter 1 holds a clue, and maybe it would be found in verse 1. But it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants these things which must shortly take place. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We've always kind of looked at this to be the revelation of the Antichrist. The revelation of the beast. Who is the Antichrist? What if I ask you to consider something that we won't talk about tonight because we don't have time? But what if the greatest revelation for the world today is what Jesus has already done and not what he's going to do? And what if in 70 AD, most of this had already happened? What if it doesn't end? I'm not saying it won't. Jesus is coming back. But what if it doesn't look like we think? What if it doesn't look like this? There's definitely going to be wars and rumors of wars. But then why do we try to figure it out and say it's got to be this guy's fault or this country's fault? Or how about the fact that God's judging America? Why not judge Saudi Arabia or Syria or places that mutilate genitalia? Because why America? Why is it that everybody focuses on us? I can tell you, because we go by the books. We spend the money. We feed on stuff that might be a slight distraction from just focusing on Jesus. Because if he's the fulfillment, because I could take you to the New Testament and show you that the feast days, and this is why I still believe Jesus is going to come back in accordance to the feast, because Colossians, I believe it is, will tell us that the feast days and the new moons and all that stuff, he's the fulfillment of all of that. But never does Jesus say that we have to keep the Jubilee. In fact, in his day, they didn't keep it. See, this is all new stuff, and it's this interesting little pull back into Judaism, which I think is fascinating to study, but it doesn't function real well when we try to live in it. Because Jesus came to fulfill the law and not put us back under it, right? And so I think that at the end of the day, and I don't think we're done with this yet, I'd like to talk a little bit about some more things along this line and just get you thinking a little bit, because I definitely believe that Jesus is coming back, and I believe there's going to be a rapture of some sort, and we could be wrong about that. I would just rather him come back next year and be done with it. I'm okay with that. So there's a lot of things, obviously, but everything happening in the world today, we can read in the book of Revelation, right? So I don't think it's necessarily, President Obama's fault, because the Bible was written probably earlier than his life. So these things are going to happen. So instead of getting angry and out of love with human beings, why don't we just realize that let's just tell people Jesus loves them, that he's good, that his mercies do endure forever, that his loving kindness never really does end for anybody. And I think that those armies on the desert floor of Afghanistan turn and repent or just look to him. I mean, I got to believe that a lot of people are going to call on his name when he splits the eastern sky. I mean, if I was out there thinking I was doing something for God, like Paul the Apostle, chopping people in half, and all of a sudden a bright light dropped me off my pony or my tank or my Humvee, I might immediately know it was the Lord, like Paul did. He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I'm Jesus." And he said, "Cool, let's do this. I've been confused, I've been blind." And maybe the terrorists would do that, because they think they're doing what they're doing for God. It doesn't make it right, of course, and it's certainly not God. But when they're confronted with the glory of God, which I don't think is unforgiving but is all-forgiving, I think that changes a person in a nanosecond. And I think we're going to be immensely surprised about the result of how that all goes. And there will be decimations and things, and there have been. And I think that it's would be beholding to us, at least if we're going to take a decent scholarly approach to this, is to at least consider that a lot of this stuff happened in 70 AD, just the way Jesus said it would. So with that being said, let me just encourage you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all scripture, of every story. He's the center of everything. So it's not Jubilee, it's Jesus. It's not Shemitah, it's Jesus. He is our rest. He is our hope. He is our provision. He is our conqueror. He is our God. He is our Lord. He is our lover. He is our leader. He is all these things. And so if it's okay to study this stuff and see that naturally there's things happening that tend to line up with some of this, but I promise you that your hope is in none of that. It is only in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Let's give the Lord a shout tonight.